Okay, this is the last of the series. The series really locked into the topic of finding out whether or not a mind's been corrupted. All of the things that we said during the week about the possibility of Satan corrupting our minds and giving us a different Jesus, all of that assumes, of course, that you believe that the Bible really is the Word of God, that it is accurate, that it tells the right Jesus in the right way. It gives all the right information about Him. And I want to demonstrate tonight that there is good, solid reason for believing that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. I want us to talk about the fact that there is a common thread that runs through the Bible. Common thread that you'll see, and we're really just going to be summarizing the things from Genesis through Malachi. Just kind of giving you a quick rundown, a quick summary, but I want you to take your Bible and follow very closely. I want you to notice before we begin at the book of Genesis a statement that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians, and I want you to notice chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's look at verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we Christians have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. It's kind of a strange statement, but I think we'll understand it when we get through. But their minds, talking about the Jews, their minds were hardened. And then he makes this comment about what's true of the Jews as of Paul writing this letter in 2 Corinthians. He says, but their minds were hardened, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. The Jews brought to us the Old Testament part. Now, of course, they don't call it the Old Testament. Christians call it the Old Testament. The reason we call it the Old Testament is because the Old Testament said one day there's going to be a New Testament. Jeremiah 31:31 said that. And so Christians say that New Testament has come, and therefore that makes the first one old. The Old Testament and the New. Well, the Jews never did get that New Testament to ever come around. So Paul knows that there is two testaments now. There's the testament that was given by and through and by means of the Jews, the Old Testament part. They still claim that's the inspired Word of God. And then the New Testament part that we're reading from now in 2 Corinthians talks about how the Jews' minds were hardened. And when they read the Old Testament, they don't see what it's talking about. Why? Because there's a veil lying over their heart. That is, you can't see. Their hearts will not allow them to see what the Old Testament was really talking about. So he says their minds were hardened, and until this very day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is taken away in Christ. That is, if you come to know who Jesus is, all of the Old Testament will start to make sense. It will come together and it will make sense as it is. With the Jews claiming that it is the inspired Word of God, what is it producing now but some of the most liberal scholars? Why are they so liberal? It's because they now doubt the very inspiration of their Word. Why? Because so many of their prophecies were not fulfilled. Because they don't see that they were fulfilled in Jesus. So if you don't see them fulfilled in Jesus, you don't see them ever fulfilled. You have a book that has a lot of prophecies that never were fulfilled. And thus you lose confidence in it, and then you begin to explain it away. So through the years, liberal scholarship has developed from among the Jews because they don't see that their book was talking about Jesus the whole time it was talking about Jesus. So when they read it, there's a veil on their heart. They can't see. But if they would ever turn to Jesus, if they would ever turn to Christ, the veil that is on their heart would be taken away, and they'd say, no, the Old Testament is in fact the Word of God. It can't be anything else. They would see that because they see how it connects to Jesus Christ. Their minds were hardened, and to this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. Christians, on the other hand, would go into the synagogues. The Jews that were converted to Christ, they would go into the synagogues and they say, Jesus fulfills this. Jesus fulfills this. That's how they were so successful in the first century, especially early on, was they had access to the Jewish synagogues and they could say, this Jesus fulfills that passage. And a lot of people's minds then saw the connection and the veil was lifted off their hearts and they saw, yes, Jesus fulfills it all. Well, that's really what we're going to be looking at tonight, is demonstrating once again that the Bible is in fact the Word of God. Verse 15 says, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. That is on their heart, not on Christians' hearts, but on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. I mean, it opens up your eyes to the fact that the Bible and the Bible alone is the Word of God. So the veil is taken away. Now, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we Christians, all of us Christians, we with unveiled face, we see what the Old Testament is about. With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. From one stage of glory to the next, you're growing and you're developing, becoming more like Him because you see Him clearly in the Old Testament and testified to in the New Testament, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I want us to demonstrate that that's the case by just taking our Bibles, going back to the Old Testament, back to Genesis, and look at some of the things that are there for us to enjoy. First of all, we have the story of the perfect place that God placed man in, a perfect environment, and the couple there were told not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, and in the day that they would eat of it, they would surely die. The serpent came on, as you know, the story goes, and he enticed, got the woman to thinking that God didn't want them to be happy, that He was holding back something from them, very special. And so He tricked her, and she then took of that forbidden fruit, and then they were both cursed. They were both separated from God because they disobeyed God, and God cannot have a relationship with disobedient people. People who sin cannot have relationship with a holy God. So the Lord pronounced then that there is going to be a curse upon the world. The earth, the ground, everything had a curse placed upon it. And the curse was placed upon the serpent himself. In chapter 3, I want you to notice with me that though this walk with God that they had was a wonderful walk and everything was good, this walk with God has now become impaired. It is impaired because a sinless, holy God cannot have relationship with sin. Sin is the poison of the heart. It contaminates what is pure. You take an innocent little baby, doesn't know any sin. It's the purest thing that you'll know among mankind is an innocent little baby. Well, that's the way they were in the garden. They were innocent. Now they're contaminated. They're contaminated in heart and mind and therefore are separated from God. A wall of separation is created by this tempter. Between the tempted, or those that were tempted and then failed the test, and their God. So God now separates himself and separates them from all that is perfectly good. And the world now is not the same anymore. It is now contaminated. But God loves the creatures that he made, especially those that were made in his image. And so God will begin a repair program. He lets us in on a little bit of what he has in mind. So though sin was, the woman was used by Satan, God says, okay, I'm going to use the woman and bring a repair to the earth. So God began his repair program, which envisions in chapter 3, verse 15. It envisions putting enmity, that is, some kind of hatred and separation between you, Satan, and the woman. And between your seed, those who are going to be further contaminated with your influence, your seed, and her seed. Notice that he doesn't talk about the male in this particular case because it was the female that Satan had used, and so God is letting us know right off that God has in mind a program that reverses all the damage that Satan did. So though he used a woman, God says, I'm going to use the woman to reverse the damage that you did. And so I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Her seed now doesn't involve the male seed at all. So it is her seed. That is just a vague, it's pretty vague right now, and it needs to be. And I'll explain why it needs to be vague. Doesn't need to be too clear, doesn't need to be too vague, but it does need to be vague enough so that the enemy doesn't know what to do with the plan. So look at the next thing he says. What her seed is going to do is he's going to bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Which would be worse? A worse blow would be to the head, wouldn't it? So Satan is going to have the most damage done to him while he is trying to strike at the seed of the woman. And when he strikes his heel, the seed of the woman is still going to crush his head. So it envisions here at least a serious blow to the tempter and his power over the tempted. And it envisions more than that. But a genealogy is now put in place because he wants us to keep records. Because we're going to have a particular seed line that will bring this about. So God puts his program on the line. In the course of time, of course, things got worse on the earth, and every thought of man's heart was evil continually, and God destroyed the earth with a flood, saving Noah and his family. And then they came out of the ark after the days of the flood and began to repopulate the earth. And then you began to see how the earth began to be populated again. And then there was a time period when population grew again. Then in chapter 10 and 11, the people were trying to stay together in a single place. And it seems that they were trying to make a name for themselves in chapter 11. They wanted to build a city whose tower reached to the heavens so that people could see it perhaps and cause people to stay in the general vicinity of that tower, and God wanted them to repopulate the earth. And so he brought a curse down that confounded their languages, and so that made them start communicating with only those they could find communication with, and that separated them out all over the land. And chapter 10 and 11 describes how they began to fill the earth. But while they're doing that, they do some of the things that we might find very boring about the Bible. How many people like to pronounce all these names? Well, they're names that are not American names, for sure. They're not English names. So we have a hard time pronouncing some of those. And so sometimes we get tongue-tangled. our tongue tied, and we can't pronounce them, and we kind of get frustrated, and all of our attention is on that instead of what he's trying to point out. And what he's pointing out is that God's seed line program. He's got a program that's going to bring this seed into the world. That he's giving us the genealogy so you can know that the seed line, that special line that he told us about in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, that line of descent where this Savior is going to come, he's going to come. And then he spells it out in chapter 12. Chapter 12 verse 1 says, "Get out of your country, Abram, from your kindred, from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God had a program in mind that's going to ultimately bless all families of the earth. But I'm going to have to work with this one family for the time being. So for the time being, I'm going to work with Abraham and his descendants. And I'm going to build a nation out of them. But the ultimate program that I have in mind is that when I get ready to the right point in time, I'm going to bring that seed of the woman into the world, and he's going to bruise Satan's head. Now, I want you to notice here that the program is now centered in Abraham. Abraham and then his son Isaac and then Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons. He was very, very careful all the way through the book of Genesis to keep that genealogy clear. In fact, the whole book of Genesis is amazing to me because there's a lot of care. I should have said factuality, but I wanted to say factualness. I made up a word. But I wanted to talk about the factual nature, how factual they were careful to give us things that are not, you know, once upon a time in a faraway land, but give you a specific genealogy of families that while you're dealing with those families, people can check out the genealogies and make sure that they're true and they're accurate. And people knows, you know, the genealogies. That the writer here was talking about real people. And he's talking about real places. He's not making up anything. So he's talking about real people. They're not even going to make them to be perfect people. They're real people, but they're not perfect gods. You know, the thing about storytelling through the years is that the Egyptians and all the others, they'd start making gods out of their heroes. They'd make them perfect gods. The thing about the book of Genesis is it doesn't make any of them perfect. It gives them flaws and all. That's one of the things that makes it factual, is it's real, and it's real people. Warts and all, everything about humanity, I'm going to tell you, they're good and the ugly, the bad and the good. It's not people that are made out to be more than human, and so that lends itself to the idea that the Bible writers, Moses in this case, or if somebody says somebody else wrote it, no, Moses wrote it. But nevertheless, whoever wrote it, they were careful about being factual. And when you're trying to be factual, you'll even be boring. You see, who likes to read genealogies? That's kind of boring, isn't it? But at the same time, though, the fact that you're going to take time to give me a long genealogy tells me that you're interested in detail. You're interested in history. You're interested in not making something up. You're interested in keeping accuracy. And you're wanting it to be, if anybody can challenge this, challenge it now. While it's fresh, while it's first written. Keep accuracy unchallenged and uncontestable. See, nobody ever challenged those things because they knew they were so. The record builds with time to present the credential Messiah of prophecy. It's going to add prophecy. Number one, a woman is going to bear a seed. And he's going to do the ultimate reversing of the damage that Satan brought into the world. And his seed line is going to come through Abraham. And it's going to come through Isaac. And then it's going to come through Jacob. And then it's going to come through Judah. And then specifically from Judah, we're going to even get more detailed. We're going to tell you that it's going to come through David. And get even more detail. And so the whole Testament is just trying to give you a focal point that something wonderful is coming, and the records builds and the information builds over time and helps us to see how careful these people were trying to be. Now, real time and place. They don't give you places that weren't real. They give you places, most of which have been identified, very carefully identified. So it's not like some of the Book of Mormon makes up places that never existed. You know, it doesn't do like that. It does the opposite of those kind of writings of men. They make up things that never existed, and then they try to verify it, and there's no verification. But the Bible has always had real time. It's always been historically accurate. It's always been, the places have been accurate. Look in chapter 10 and just look at the detail there. Chapter 10, starting with verse 10, says, "In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar." Well, we know where that is. "And from that land he went to Assyria." Those are real places. We know where Assyria is. "And they built Nineveh." And we know where Nineveh is. And on, looking down in verse 19, there are the Canaanites from Sidon. We know where Sidon is. Gerar, we know where Sodom. We know these places were real places that are not just etched in the Bible as if the writers were just trying to fool us about some unreal places and unreal people. They were real time and place. Just look at the detail. Go all the way through. Look at chapter 11. Look at verse 28. 11:28 says, "And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans." We know where that is. Look in chapter 12, verse 6. "Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth." Look at here. They knew of about a specific tree, the tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Look at chapter 12, verse 8. "He moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel." That mountain that's east of Bethel, we know where that is. "And he pitched a tent there." He's just trying to give us all the details that he can about the reality of the story that he's talking about. And he does that all the way through the book of Genesis and all the way through the other books. You can follow that again. I'm turning to the book of Exodus, chapter 1, and notice verse 11. Exodus 1 and verse 11 says, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses," real places. Again, over and over, all of these things are verified all the way through. So they're just really being careful to give you facts in each of the books so that you'd know. With our genealogies, our purpose for this book, we're aiming for getting that great Savior to come into the world to fix the damage that was done by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. None of these are mythical. It's not written in myth style. It's not written in fable style. It has pre-illustrations. That is, illustrations about what the Messiah's program was about. It's kind of like, I'm going to let you see it in faint, darkened ways, but you can see the outline. You can see the shape of what the Messiah is going to provide. So it's a pre-illustrated plan all the way through. Sacrifice for sin was immediately given. You had to deal with sin. You're going to have to sacrifice to sin. A lamb has to be sacrificed. In Genesis chapter 22, God gave us a picture. Abraham was told to offer your only son. Why? Because, you see, that's the program I have in mind. And so in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham had a little taste of offering his only son and how painful that would be to him to offer his only son. God stopped him, of course. Isaac said, Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will supply himself a lamb. He said a mouthful right then. Said more than Isaac understood, maybe even more than Abraham himself understood, that God himself is going to provide a lamb. The sacrifices on the altar, all the way from the time that that you start reading of sacrifices right there in chapter 4, all the way through the book of Genesis, you see sacrifices on an altar because we're prefiguring that a death is going to have to take place in order to pay for the sins of mankind. He erected the tabernacle in the wilderness in Genesis chapter 20 and forward after they get to Mount Sinai. The tabernacle and the furnishings illustrated these heavenly things, illustrated them. You can't see heavenly things. So I'm going to give you something you can see and then you can build your idea from that. Well, the tabernacle and the furnishings had two compartments, one representing the presence of God, and the other compartment representing priests on earth and what their duties were. They offered a sacrifice out in the courtyard. Then they had a bowl to wash in before they entered into that tent. Inside the tent, there was a golden candelabra on the left. There was an altar of incense in front and the table of showbread. And so the regular priests would go in there and do all those things. Keep the lamps lit, keep the incense burning, keep the table supplied. Those were their jobs, the regular priests. And then there was one priest, the high priest. He could get to go into the most holy place one time a year on the Day of Atonement. Special things had to be done to prepare a man to go into the representative presence of God there in the most holy place. And so all of that was illustrating that lots of care has to be taken to get man connected back with God. God is holy and he must be approached with great reverence and great care. So the tabernacle and the furnishings illustrated these heavenly things. And then they also had prophets. Prophets who were the revealers. They were revealing of things that were in the past, revealing things that were in the present, and things that might even be in the future. They were the revealers. In addition to that, they had the priests who were mediating in behalf of the whole congregation of God's people. What they were doing was mediating their sacrifices, bringing them in their behalf, offering them in their behalf. And that was the mediation job of priests mediating for sinners. The king was very important because in Genesis chapter 49 verse 10, Judah was said that that he would be designated, that the royal scepter would not depart from him until Shiloh comes. And then from that point on, you begin to see how God worked toward putting a king in place. Well, the king was in place over that land, ruling and leading the people, because all of that illustrated what the son, the seed of that woman, was going to be like. The prophesied plan then said, now you've seen prophets now, I want to tell you there's coming a greater prophet. Deuteronomy 18 verse 15 says, you've seen prophets now for a long time and I've been a prophet, but there's going to be someone like me that you're going to have to listen to in everything that he says. And so this prophet that was to come was greater than all the other prophets. Moses gave the law, brought him the law. And yet he says there's a prophet that's coming. You're going to have to listen to him, because if you don't, God's going to hold you accountable to him. A greater prophet is coming. That would indicate that there's something very, very special coming. In Psalm 110, he says, you've seen priests now. You've seen a lot of things associated with priesthood, but I want you to notice in Psalm 110 that here's a prophecy about the coming days of greatness again. Great things are coming. Now, David has written this way long after the tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood had been in operation for all of those years since the days of Moses and Mount Sinai. Now in chapter 110, the prophet said, or the Lord said to David, or said through David, "The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord." So David is recognizing somebody's over him. He's king. David is king, but he says there's my Lord and he's greater than I am. And then there's the Lord that said something to my Lord. He said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth." The Lord has sworn it's going to happen. He will not relent. It's going to happen. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was king and priest in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? That way back in the days of Abraham, Melchizedek was a king and priest. He wasn't from tribe of Levi. Well, there wasn't any tribes of Levi. And so he's saying here that there's coming a day when somebody is going to be both king and priest. He's going to rule. He's going to be after the order of Melchizedek, and he's going to be a forever priest. That's the permanent one. Well, a greater priest, therefore, is going to be greater than the Levitical priest. And Psalm 2 talks about a greater king, that even the nations would set themselves against him, but nevertheless the Lord would hold them in derision, and yet he would still set his king on the holy hill of Zion, would indicate that this is somebody greater than even David himself, because all the great things about this coming king was going to rest in this coming greater king. Isaiah chapter 2 talks about the mountain of the Lord's house would one day be exalted above the hills, and not just Israel, but all nations would flow to it. And Haggai 2 talks about it from the standpoint of it being a greater temple than even the one they were rebuilding in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. It is a greater temple that he had in mind, and the one that has been desired all of this time, he calls him the desire of all nations. And then so everybody's going to start flowing to that greater temple. All nations would. Well, that's what he said to Abraham. And that's what that was the reason he said that to the woman, or to Satan, and gave us the insight into that great prophecy of old. Kingdoms have come and gone, and they'd seen kingdoms come and go. And the book of Daniel prophesies to Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to see a series of great kingdoms come and go. But then in the days of this fourth empire, he says, then that's when God's going to set up his kingdom. It's going to be a greater kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is going to come. Well, that's all of those things are just pre-illustrations. Pre-illustrating and prophesying greater things that are coming. A greater prophet, a greater priest, a greater king, a greater temple, a greater kingdom, and a greater covenant. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, that the days are coming when God would give us a new covenant. And it wouldn't be like the one in which he led them out of the land of Egypt and gave them that covenant. He says, that covenant that you broke. This is the one that we're going to, that the Lord is going to give, and he's going to write it in your hearts. Well, that speaks to the day of Pentecost. All of these things speak to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. A great prophet had come in Jesus Christ. A great priest has now taking his position in the most holy place. He's right there in the presence of God. A great king has now sat on his throne in the heavenly places in Christ. The spiritual temple is now to be built up from the foundation of Jesus being the chief cornerstone of it, and then the apostles and prophets locked into that foundation. We are building up on top of that a holy temple for the Holy Spirit to dwell in. We are a greater temple than even that great physical Solomonic temple. Greater than the tabernacle in the wilderness, it is a greater temple has come because of Jesus Christ. A greater kingdom. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says, you're all translated out of darkness and you're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The kingdom came and we're all entering into that great spiritual kingdom right now. The greater covenant came. Hebrews chapter 8 points that out. Gives us great detail about how that great covenant has been given to us in Jesus Christ. So all we're saying right now is you can see all the way through the Old Testament from the very start of it, it was all pointing to this great thing. Now, let's make some observations. Every one of these writers, we've got some 40 different writers involved in the writings of what has been accumulated into the Old Testament and the New Testament. 40 different authors are involved over different periods of time. And yet they all have one particular thing in common. They have a common hope. The Old Testament part of it was hoping for this great thing that was coming that had been prophesied. One common hope was common to them all. One common thing. God is holy. Man is sinful. We've got to remedy this. Believers will be remedied of this problem when they come to know the Savior, the Messiah, the seed of the woman that would bruise Satan's head. Now let me make some observations with all that. A lot of people think that they can just break down the Bible and say it's the product of human wisdom. I would say that human wisdom alone could not write these things. Couldn't do it. One, there's prophecies of who to look for, the seed line through whom to see it come. There's prophecies about the very place that he would be born. Prophecies about what he would do. Prophecies about his death. Prophecies about him being raised from the dead. Now you can't write that. You can't write that somebody is going to be killed and raised from the dead. You can't do that. You might can make some things happen to where you can get somebody that might just fit what you want to, because he said that there was a child that's going to be born in Bethlehem, and you might force someone into that pick, that slot, but you can't make that baby become someone that people would say, now this child unto us is born, and his name is going to be called Wonderful, and his name is going to be called Mighty God. This child is going to be called Mighty God. And notice the Jews are writing all that stuff in their book, and they're saying these things are true. These are God's words. We didn't make them up. And all the time they're writing about Jesus. And all the time that they're writing about Jesus, they're not seeing the fact that when Jesus comes, their book said, you're not even going to believe him. Now, how are we going to protect these writings? All the time the story is talking about us and how bad we were, but we still need that Savior. He's coming. We've been really bad. Now I want you to notice something with me. I'm looking at Isaiah 53. Look with me there just a moment. Isaiah 53. And let's just notice a comment that Isaiah makes. And let's back up just a little bit. Look into chapter 52, verse 13. Prophet writes this, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred. That is, his appearance was marred more than any man. And yet you're telling us that he's going to be exalted and he's going to be extolled and he's going to be very high. And yet his visage, his appearance is going to be marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. And what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. And then he talks in the next verse, starting with verse 1, still part of the subject matter. He says, who has believed our report? Well, he's going to tell us. We didn't. We Jews didn't. We went around saying Isaiah was inspired of God. And Isaiah says, the Jews not even going to believe their own book. Their own book says this. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, which is an obscure place. You're not going to be able to look at this person and say, look at that halo over his head. That must be the Messiah. You're not going to be able to do something like that. There is no beauty that we should desire him. It's not going to look, maybe not even look like David. David was tall and handsome. There's no beauty here that we would even desire this man. And yet in chapter 12, he just said he's going to really be highly exalted. But we're not even going to notice it. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And now he uses this preposition that talks about we. We who? Well, we Jews who've been bearing all this information all this time. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we Jews did not even esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. What did the Jews say around the cross? They said, if this is the Son of God, if God will have him, let him come down from the cross. You see, they thought that he was getting what he deserved, that he's smitten by God and afflicted. And all this time they're saying, our books, our Bible is the Word of God. And all this time their Word of God said, we're not even going to believe the Messiah when he comes. We're going to think that he was smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgression. That's why he was there. He was chastised for our peace. That was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence. All of this written hundreds of years before Jesus. All that time the Jews were saying, Isaiah is a sacred book. Isaiah is the Word of God. And all the time Isaiah says, but when he comes, you're not even going to believe him. I'm telling you, human wisdom couldn't write all this stuff. Couldn't. And not only that, all these detailed prophecies we talked about, couldn't write all that. But I'll say this, even if they could, you wouldn't. I wouldn't write that, would you? I mean, the terrible stories about Israel. There were stories in Egypt to Egyptian kings. They made sure that those stories that made them, that showed them losing a war, they didn't include them. If they ever were included, they got scribbled out. There are a lot of chiseled out stories in Egypt. But you don't get to chisel these out. Nobody got to chisel out or to erase the stories that were written in Israel. And they are terrible stories about Israel. They make Israel look bad. Now, why would they write all these books that make them look bad? And they're still talking about a great one that's coming. He's going to be greater than anybody. And he's going to be greater than us. And he's going to be just what we need. But we're going to look at him the wrong way. We're not even going to believe the report. That's another terrible story about Israel. You see, they couldn't write this. But even if somebody can, by some stretch of the imagination, say, maybe they could have, well, then they still wouldn't have. You see, they would not write such terrible stories about their stubbornness, stories about how stiff-necked they were and how rebellious they were to their God and how they mistreated their own prophets and sent Jeremiah into the dungeon and mistreated them and killed many of them. You know, even the lack of belief here in Isaiah 53 is talked about. That's again, How could anybody foretell that God is going to use this nation and then he's going to throw away that nation of unbelievers, only salvaging the believers that believe the report? The plan will unfold. The mystery would be revealed. But it has to be dark. It has to only be a shape. It only has to be a figure for the time being. But it's amazing how God could put so many details in there, say so much, without fully disclosing the plan. Now, why is that? Well, I want you to notice with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes this. In verse 7 of chapter 2, he says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So what's going on here? Well, God has to be, and I put it this way, too much information gives the enemy too much power to counteract the plan. So God is just dark and vague. Not too vague though, because you can see the clear shape of him. You can see the dark outline. You can see the shadow of Jesus. So too much information gives the enemy too much power to counteract the plan, but too little information gives the enemy too much power to deny it. Now, what we have then in our Bible is just right. I mean, you can clearly see, if you take the veil off your heart, you can clearly see that Jesus fits that shadowy form perfectly. So the plan was, it was all about Christ, yet in shadowy form, so as not to be too clear at the time, but when he comes, then you can see clearly there's a shape there in the Old Testament, and Jesus the only one that fits every bit of it. Shadowy form, not too clear, but then revealed in Jesus Christ. The clarity is now there, and you can see the dark shadow was Jesus all along. Clear enough to see the obvious connection when a person compares the shadow. You know, if I put my shadow up here against the wall, you can see that's my hand. That's the form of it, isn't it? That's the shadow of it. Here's the substance right here. That's the shadow. That's my hand, though. You can see that clearly. That's not my hand. That's not your hand. That's my hand. That's the way it is with the Old Testament. is that there is the mystery revealed in Jesus Christ, whereas you saw a shadow before, now you see the clarity of His form and His substance now. And that's why Paul would talk about, don't go back to the shadows for what you're going to practice. Go back there to see what they were pointing to, and that's Jesus. Those who see this enjoy the Old Testament. The Old Testament comes alive, and it's really powerful. Those who don't read the Old Testament thinking, we're only under the New Testament. Yeah, we're under the New Testament. That's the one we're under. But the Old Testament is to be learned. The New Testament says learn it. Because when you learn the Old Testament, you see how it is a powerful testimony to Jesus Christ. It is one of the most amazing things that you don't see in the Book of Mormon. You don't see that in the Koran. You don't see it in any other book. You see this, though, only in the Bible. The New Testament is described this way. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. We do. Jews don't. See, their book is still, they're reading it with a veil over their heart now. But we have the prophetic word made more sure. As Paul says, oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Amazing book, the Bible, the Word of God. That's the way that you can have testimony of Jesus before He got here and testimony of Jesus after He got here. One saying He's coming, the other saying, and here He is. And the wonderful thing about that is He did that because He was going to reverse the sin problem that Satan brought into the world. And if you want to be a part of that great kingdom and that great opportunity, that great salvation, then what you need to do is just do like the people on the day of Pentecost. Just listen to that evidence and say, what am I supposed to do? And Peter would say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. If we can help you with that, please come now as we stand together and sing this song.